March of 1982, as the American president was accepting a reward from the National Conference of Christians and Jews, he repeatedly asserted his belief in the, quote, basic goodness of man. He concluded with a quote from Anne Frank's diary dated July 5, 1944. For those of you who don't know that name, Anne Frank was a Jewish victim of the Holocaust. Because of hatred for the Jews in Germany, Anne's parents moved to Amsterdam, where they settled in well. But when Anne was 10 years old, Nazi Germany invaded the Netherlands, and Anne's family was again in danger. The Nazis introduced more and more laws and regulations that made the lives of Jews more difficult. They could no longer visit parks. They could no longer visit theaters or non-Jewish shops. More and more places became off-limits. Anne's father lost his livelihood since Jews were no longer allowed to run their own businesses, and Anne had to go to a separate Jewish school. And as the opposition increased, the family had to go into hiding. Anne's father made a hiding place in the annex of his business premises. During her 2 years of hiding, Anne wrote her feelings and thoughts in a diary to help pass the time. On August 4, 1944, she and the other people in hiding were discovered in a police raid, arrested, and brought to Auschwitz, where Anne was sent to a labor camp for women. In November of 1944, she was deported to another concentration camp where the conditions were also horrible. She suffered terribly from lack of food, cold, wetness, and contagious diseases. She contracted typhus. Died in February of 1945, only 16 years old. Despite the raid and the discovery of their hiding place, parts of Anne's writing was preserved and her diary became world famous. It was later translated into about 70 languages. People all over the world were introduced to her sad and tragic story. Back to the American president. In 1982, when he was addressing the National Conference of Christians and Jews, he concluded with a quote from Anne Frank's diary dated July 5, 1944. This is what the young girl had written. "In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart." Another American president, Richard Nixon, was fond of quoting a writer who said, "America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Chuck Colson, who served as special counsel to President Nixon, was converted through the Watergate scandal and his subsequent imprisonment. Colson said, "Politicians tell people what they want to hear, and people like to be told that they are really good." So speech lines like these are surefire applause getters. But good politicians can make bad theology. And when we begin to believe our own press releases, we become victims of our own delusions. Colson said, "Whatever became of sin is the most timely question anyone could ask of the church today. The answer lies within each of us, but to find it, we must come face to face with who we really are. This is a difficult process. That hidden self is buried deep inside our hearts, and as Jeremiah warned, the human heart is deceitful above all things. Confronting that true self is an excruciating discovery, as I learned in prison after my conversion." Congregation, most people like to be told that they're good. It strokes their ego. Even many people in the church like to hear the message, "People are basically good." But while it is common to hear the statement, "People are basically good," the Bible is not so optimistic about human nature. It teaches that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in sin. Consequently, every single person is born with a sinful and corrupt nature, the entire human race. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. We are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, our text for this afternoon, Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19, which is Haggai's third discourse, shows us what we are really like. And it forces us to consider, are you unclean or clean? And how can you move from the former to the latter? I divided our verses into four parts. First, questions for the priests. Second, application for the people. Third, contemplation regarding the past. And fourth, expectation regarding the future. We begin with questions for the priests. According to verse 10, Haggai's third discourse was given on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. In other words, his third recorded message was given 2 months after the second. It was also 3 months since the people had started rebuilding the temple in response to Haggai's first prophecy. In this third sermon, God asks some questions. He wants to get them thinking. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with this fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? In the Old Testament, the priests were not only responsible for offering sacrifices to the Lord, but they were also responsible for teaching and interpreting the law. Deuteronomy 33:10 says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. Because the written word was not accessible to everyone as it is today, it was the priest's task to know what it said and how it applied. If they did their task faithfully, God's people were rightly guided. One of the things that comes through strongly in the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere is God's displeasure with the priesthood of his day. Ezekiel 22 says, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. You see, it was crucial for the spiritual and moral well-being of the people that the priests be faithful in their task. They had to know and teach the difference between the unclean and the clean. Here in verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. The laws of cleanness and uncleanness are set forth in Leviticus 11 to 15 and Deuteronomy 14. While we may sometimes find it rather tedious to read such passages, the primary message they were designed to communicate was that fellowship with God requires what? Purity. Fellowship with God requires purity. The unclean cannot participate in the rituals and ceremonies of worship. Israel would rob themselves of fellowship with God if they failed to avoid uncleanness. The priests had to impress that upon the people. Now, the first question asked of the priests in verse 12 describes someone who carried leftover sacred meat from his fellowship offering in the fold of his garment. Since clothes of that time had no pockets, you might say the fold of his garment was his pocket. Meat became holy when it was set apart to fulfill a sacrificial purpose. It was consecrated by being part of an animal offered on the altar. What happens if while that sacred meat was carried home, it touched some other food items, bread, stew, wine, or oil? Would those items also become holy? End of verse 12. The priest gave a straightforward no. No. Something holy that touches something unholy does not make the unholy holy. Ceremonial cleanness cannot be transferred. Then there's a second question. Go to verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. It wasn't a hard question. If something was touched by someone who was defiled, that thing became contaminated. Ceremonial uncleanness is communicable. In the Old Testament, if someone touched a dead body, the law declared them ceremonially unclean until they went through the proper rituals and the proper amount of time had passed. Only then were they ceremonially clean again. If they were unclean because they touched a dead body, would anything else they touched become unclean? The answer? Yes. Now, congregation, what was the Lord getting at? Was it his intention to have an abstract discussion about the rules of holy and defiled food or touching a dead body? Not at all. His goal was to address important issues in the nation. Which brings us to point number two, application for the people. Application for the people. Go to verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Through the prophet Haggai, the Lord was challenging them to consider their standing before the Lord. You'll recall that in chapter 1, it was evident that they had not been living for the Lord. The people had been defiled. And thus everything they touched became defiled. Every work of their hands. Sin is dreadfully contagious. Before the start of the temple rebuilding, they had brought their animals as offerings while neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. Consequently, their offerings were all worthless. Because the people were unclean, the offerings that they presented to the Lord were also unclean. Because of their sin, everything they brought was unacceptable to God. Their sacrifices were contaminated. If they worshiped with sin in their lives, and if they were not fully yielded to his glory, would all their good works, their sacrifices, sanctify their sin and make them acceptable to him? Absolutely not. You see, worship without yielded hearts and lives is worship that is unacceptable to God. And isn't that true also today? Worship doesn't make us right in God's sight, and our sin is not cleansed because we do good things. The good works don't make the bad things good. Clean things don't make unclean things clean, but unclean things make clean things unclean. What we do from sinful hearts, unyielded hearts, makes the good things we do unacceptable to him. Isn't that same principle true today? Sadly, there are some who won't learn this lesson until they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are those who will say, hey, wait a minute, Lord, I did many things for you. I spent many years on church committees. I served as a Sunday school teacher. I served as an usher. I went to church every Sunday. I gave faithfully to the offering. I financially supported the work of missions. I served on the Christian school board. I did many things in your name. Surely you noticed. God will say to them, yes, but your heart wasn't yielded to me. You weren't trusting the one who alone can make defiled sinners clean. You didn't do that for my glory. You did all those things, granted, but you had impure motives for it. Congregation, God wants your heart, your soul, your whole being. He wants you to be fixed on Christ, to rest your hope fully on the one who can make unclean sinners clean. Then he'll be glorified through all that you do. Without faith in Christ, everything you touch becomes unclean. We cannot be saved by what we do because we are all fundamentally defiled. A holy God does not accept the work of defiled hands. Good works cannot save you because any good work you set your hand to do becomes corrupted. You show kindness to someone in need, but if it's not for God's glory, the work is unclean. You help out your neighbor and visit a sick friend in the hospital, but if it's not done out of true faith, the good thing is defiled. You pray to the Lord, but if it's done with selfish motives, it defiles that good act and makes it unacceptable to God. One writer said this. It's a rather lengthy quote, so please bear with me. This truth presents us with a profound dilemma, just as it did Haggai's first hearers. The basic problem that they and we both have is that we are defiled by our sin. Every one of us has been stained by Adam's first sin, and thus we are born unclean. This is why we don't need to teach our children to lie, steal, and be unkind to their siblings. It comes to them naturally. I remember teaching my children many things, how to build with blocks, how to tie their shoes, how to read, but I don't remember teaching them how to sin. It is not just a matter of bad peer influences and hereditary family patterns that lead to our personal dysfunction. Our problem lies deeper with the fact that we are born with hearts that are corrupted to the core of our being, Jeremiah 17:9. As a result, we urgently need to get right with God if we are to experience his blessing and not sink forever under his curse. Our default assumption, if we recognize our problem at all, is to turn to religion as the cure. Yet if what Haggai says about the defiling power of sin is right, then any religion that relies on our efforts to please God, even keeping the rules laid down by the true religion, cannot possibly bridge the gap between us and God. God cannot simply come alongside us because we are defiled and he is holy. If such defiled sinners were to come uncleansed into the presence of a holy God, the results would be disastrous. Left to ourselves, we can't even choose to turn to God any more than a leopard can simply choose to lose its spots. Our salvation cannot possibly come to us in the form of a religious self-help program. It must necessarily come from outside of ourselves, from an act of God's free grace that radically cleanses us. You see, congregation, the need in Haggai's day is the same need that we have today. As the temple was being rebuilt, the people had to know and believe that their salvation was solely by the grace of God, the God who sovereignly chose to dwell in their midst. As they offered their sacrifices, they had to know that if they did not trust in what those sacrifices represented, it was all in vain. God alone can cleanse unclean sinners, and he does so through faith in the promised Messiah. Dear friends, as the people in Haggai's day had to believe what the temple and its sacrifices represented, so you today must believe in the one who is the fulfillment of the temple and its rituals. Jesus alone can cleanse defiled sinners. Where was Jesus crucified? Children, where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified outside the city. Why? Because in the Old Testament, everything that was unclean was brought outside the camp. It was there that the unclean were dealt with. On the Day of Atonement, the animals were burned outside the gate. Jesus brought outside the holy city of Jerusalem, outside the camp of God's people, and there he perished as one unclean. You see, as Jesus was taken out of the city to be crucified, he was taking the uncleanness of his people upon himself so that all who believe in him could be cleansed. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. How can the unclean become clean? How can you be acceptable before an altogether pure and holy God? Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In Matthew 8, great crowds were following Jesus when a leper came to him. Lepers were unclean. Hear the words of Leviticus 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling place shall be where? Outside the camp. The leper that came to Jesus knelt before him, and what did he say? Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Do you believe that as well? Do you believe that as well? That Jesus can make you clean. You may not have leprosy, but by nature you are unclean. Have you come to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean? In Matthew 8, we read that after the leper spoke those words, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. How could Jesus make him clean? And how can he make you clean? By taking our uncleanness upon himself and by suffering outside the gate. And now the Apostle John assures you with these wonderful words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, the unclean can be cleansed. You can be cleansed. But we must go on to point number three. Number one, questions for the priests. Number two, application for the people. And number three, contemplation regarding the past. Contemplation regarding the past. Look, please, to verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Through the prophet Haggai, the Lord asked the people to reflect upon the past. When work on the temple had been deferred, when their priorities were skewed, how did it go for them? How did it work out? When God was not number one in their lives, how did they fare? The people knew the answer. How did they fare? Not very well. In fact, they suffered under the curses of the covenant. That's what verses 16 and 17 are describing, the curses of the covenant set forth in Deuteronomy 28. God said to them, think back over those years when you worked and worked and tried to get ahead and you never could. When you neglected my temple, the grain had been only a 50% yield and the vine was even less. Because you neglected me and my gospel, you gathered in pathetic harvests. In verse 17, the Lord said, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. It wasn't Mother Nature. It wasn't poor luck. I did it. Now, brothers and sisters, maybe you're thinking, that doesn't sound very loving. I thought God was a God of love. Does a God of love strike people and ruin their crops? Does a God of compassion send blight and mildew and hail? The answer that we find here is, yes, sometimes he does. God loved his people. The fact that they had been delivered from exile and brought back to the promised land is evidence of that. Yes, he loved them. But God is also true to his word. And his word had clearly stated, if you turn away from me and fail to live for my glory, cursed shall you be in the field. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. I will strike you with drought and with blight and with mildew, Deuteronomy 28. When the people neglected God, his temple, and his gospel, this is precisely what they experienced. But did it make any difference? Did it cause them to repent and return to the Lord? Go again to verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. As a child, were you ever disciplined by your parents and instead of repenting, you just dug in your heels? Have you ever done that? You pouted and complained about the pain, but you did not apologize and change your ways. A dad once said to me that he had a boy who just didn't seem to learn. If he was disciplined for something on Monday, he did the same thing all over again on Tuesday, and yet again on Wednesday. The pain did not deter him. That's Israel. Does it describe some of us as well? Do any of us feel God's chastening hand in our lives, yet we do not turn to him? Maybe someone here is in that position right now. You feel the consequences of sin in your life. You feel the pain of God's chastening. Everything you touch seems to crumble, yet you will not turn to him. Sometimes we are such incredibly slow learners. Even though we are unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and feel very distant from God, we refuse to let go of our cherished sins, and we reap a miserable harvest. Congregation, in the Old Covenant, God's people were reminded of the consequences of their sin in a very tangible way. When the grain bins were only half full, and the wine vats contained precious little, and the weather seemed to refuse to cooperate, it was meant as a wake-up call. Something was amiss. Something had to change. But here, in Haggai 2:17, we learn that despite all their troubles, you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Like the prodigal son in the pig pen with little to eat, they should have got up and returned to their father and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what they should have said. But instead they carried on. Me, maybe better next year. Maybe things will turn around. Maybe the economy will improve. Dear friends, the response of Israel to their agricultural failure strikes me as being very similar to the world's response to COVID. Instead of worldwide repentance, we hear people say, hang in there, we're going to beat this. After visiting a vaccine manufacturing plant, President Joe Biden thanked the company's workers for their efforts and said, because of their hard work, Americans are going to beat COVID-19. We're going to beat it. Perhaps in God's mercy, COVID will pass. And perhaps vaccines will prove to be effective. And perhaps countries will begin working again. And perhaps businesses will begin to rebuild. That's all very possible. But will people consider their ways? Or will they simply carry on as before, refuse to repent and refuse to turn to God? And will churches consider our ways? Or will churches also refuse to repent and turn to Him? I said before that I don't claim to know God's purposes for COVID and the various lockdowns, but it certainly provides an opportunity for all people in every nation of the world to consider our ways. It has been rightly said that people may want a solution for their pain, but they're not necessarily eager for a solution to their sin problem that underlies it. People may want a solution for their pain, but they're not necessarily eager for a solution to their sin problem that underlies it. Well, we come then to point number four, moving from contemplation regarding the past to expectation regarding the future. Expectation regarding the future. Go to verses 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. This is a message of hope. Having looked back, Haggai now looks forward. With the Lord's temple being a priority once again, the grain and wine will be restored. The blight, mildew, and hail will be restrained. What a great promise at the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. When God saw their hearts changed, their values straightened out, and their priorities rearranged so that He became first in their lives, it was then that He said, from this day on, I will bless you. Congregation, today, God does not necessarily promise us earthly prosperity as a sign of His blessing, as He did in Deuteronomy 28 for the nation, the covenant nation of Israel. Sometimes wicked people and ungodly nations prosper financially and materially, while ungodly people and faithful churches suffer terribly. Our material prosperity or lack thereof are not necessarily directly tied to our commitment or lack of commitment. Until our Lord returns, believers will often face many of the same struggles and disappointments as unbelievers. Sometimes our crops fail, as do theirs. Our businesses crash, as do theirs. Our investments take a nosedive, as do theirs. Our jobs are lost, as theirs are. Believers know the disappointments and frustrations of life in this fallen and broken world. But while the Christian is not necessarily promised prosperity here on this earth, it's usually not hard to see the tremendous blessings of the Lord upon believing homes and gospel-preaching churches. We can look around us right here and say, wow, Whole families gathering every Lord's Day for worship. Multiple generations praising and serving the Lord. Many harmonious homes and committed marriages, jobs and Christian schools and food on our tables every day. We certainly enjoy many precious gifts from our good and gracious God. To all who repent and believe, God does say, I will bless you. Those blessings may not always look the same as they did for Israel in the Old Testament, but we know that even the challenges and the disappointments that we face are used by God to keep us close to Him and to increase our appreciation for the gospel. And ultimately, for the Christian, the promise of blessing will be fulfilled when we receive the glorious inheritance that God has reserved for us in heaven. In the heavenly Canaan, there will be no crop failure, no drought, no blight, no mildew or destructive hail. With respect to the future, because of the one who makes the unclean clean, we have wonderful assurance of inexhaustible blessings, no suffering, no sorrow, no tears, and no sin. The only clean and undefiled person who ever lived, the only clean and undefiled person who ever lived, suffered humiliation, anguish, and death under the curse of God so that we may live with great expectation regarding the future. His perfect obedience, suffering, and death have secured our blessing so that Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Dear friends, if God is pleased with you, it is not because of your efforts. It is not because of your diligence. It is because of that one clean and undefiled person who took your uncleanness upon himself and stood in your place. It is only as you put your faith in him that God says, from this day on, I will bless you. And so as we close this afternoon, I say to each and every one of you, look to that one clean and undefiled person. Trust that he gave himself for you. And believe that with respect to the future, you will have more than you could possibly imagine. I will bless you. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away. Praise God that the clean was made unclean so that the unclean could be cleansed. Let us pray.